You should call us into your people. What we've sung, we believe with our hearts, and ask you now to feed us more on the glory of your grace to us. I'll be with Alan as he reads, and David as he preaches to us, that you would stir our hearts to appreciate again what it is you have done for us, that we might be full of your joy. In Jesus' name, amen.
This morning's reading is taken from Romans 11, starting at verse 1 through to verse 24. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Don't you know what Scripture says in a passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I am talking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? This is a word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, I hope you all got that. It's nice and straightforward for us this morning. Right, I'm going to pray again. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I wonder what you think when you look around you at our nation, at Britain today. Despite our Christian heritage, despite many of the blessings we have from God's hands, maybe many people have turned away from Jesus. Faith is declining. The church is maybe declining. The laws of our nation are diverging from the biblical ways. We often express our sadness and sorrow and worry at the state of our nation. I notice when we meet together to pray and to talk with each other, we worry about the persecution of the church. We worry about what's taught in schools. Praise the Lord for Open the Book. We worry that the church might die out completely or be snuffed out in compromise. We might be worried about our nation, that it has turned away from God, that it has rejected God's ways. But when we say that, we obviously don't for one minute think there's no Christians left in the whole country, do we? I mean, there's 100 or so of us gathered here this morning, isn't there? Within that our nation having rejected the Lord, as a nation, there are many still who are coming to faith in the Lord. In fact, only today I was talking to someone at St. Luke's telling me that they'd led someone to Christ in the previous weeks. That's wonderful. But as we look around us at the nation, sometimes we might want to echo what Paul has earlier on in Romans been saying about Israel. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. My heart's desire and prayer is that they may be saved. Maybe we can empathize with Paul as we look at our own nation. And maybe we also have a little bit of the hint of something that was talked about later. Maybe we're sometimes a little jealous when we look further afield. And we hear stories from our mission partners, say in Papua New Guinea, of tribes turning in great numbers to the Lord Jesus and a waiting list to have people go and speak to them about Jesus. If only that was the case here. There are maybe parallels between our nation state and Paul's teaching on Israel in Romans 11 before us today. But we must remember that Israel has a very special place too in God's purposes. They are his people, Paul tells us in Romans 11 today. And so we can't just apply everything automatically to our nation. But anyway, with that caveat in mind, where are we in Romans? We've been studying Romans for a while, as Ash says, and we've been looking maybe in the first part at all the things we just sung about and how deep God's love for us is in the grace, the gift of grace, forgiveness, free forgiveness, rescue, new life, and all sorts of other wonderful gifts that are ours if only we put our faith in Jesus. And then in Romans 9, at the start of Romans 9, where I expect Paul to go off into songs of everlasting praise, instead he expresses his anguish at his people Israel, that they have not found this gift in the main part from God. And so we ended, remember, we're 4 out of 5 of the sermons through Romans 9 to 11, so that I'm trying to sum up some of the context so that the sort of questions that we're on to today kind of make sense. We get to that stage where at the end of chapter 10, Paul is putting his finger on the rejection of this gift of God by his people, Israel. Right at the end, in verse 21 of chapter 10, we had Paul quoting Isaiah, who's speaking on God's behalf about Israel. Okay? And Paul's applying it to Israel of his day. All day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. In other words, Israel has rejected this wonderful gift, the message about Jesus, free rescue, forgiveness, reconciliation with him, new life and new hope. And that is a serious thing. So Paul, with that quote echoing in his ears, turns to, in chapter 11, he asks a question. Did God reject his people? To which he answers a resounding no. They might have rejected him, but that does not mean he has rejected them and gone back on his many promises to them. And Paul then sets out some evidence in this passage, in the first half, in particular, 1 to 10, of why God has not rejected his people, Israel. And it all turns on an idea called the idea of a remnant, which is a small number of people within Israel who remain faithful to God. It was there through the Old Testament, and we see that in the example of Elijah that Paul gives us. Elijah says, I am the only one who's still following you, God. And God says, no, there are 7,000 I have reserved for myself who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And Paul says that's the same today in his day. There are some, a remnant amongst the people of Israel who have found faith in Jesus. And look at me, he says, I am an Israelite and I have faith in Jesus. So he gives biblical evidence. He gives personal evidence. He also gives theological evidence. He reminds his readers that Israel is still his people whom God foreknew. And if God has foreknew, then he has chosen and loved them irrevocably. Not because of anything they've done, no works they've done, no moral goodness on their behalf, as we were looking at last week. And as Paul says here, it was for them, as for all who found faith in Jesus, a free gift from beginning to end. And so Paul, in this first section of chapter 11, is basically saying to us, is summed up in verse 7. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not attain. The elect among them did, but others were hardened. To begin to address the question that he's been looking at about God's sovereignty, his control over the world, and how that relates to the people of Israel, and Israel's choice to accept or refuse that, he now begins to say, actually, we need to not talk about Israel so much as look at kind of individuals. There's some in the remnant, and they have found the gift that Israel had sought, the gift of righteousness that we were looking at, that doesn't come by our works, but only comes by faith, that we were looking at last week, and some haven't. But he can still say that the kind of the nation as a whole have not found what they sought by the means that they sought it. And that brings me back to why I started with the UK, how we say the nation has rejected God, but that doesn't mean that everyone within it has. And I think that's the kind of territory we're in. But the others, he tells us, the others that haven't found faith have been hardened. So that kind of brings us on to the next section, the next part of the passage. It starts in verse 11 and Paul's next question. Paul, in these verses, used many different ways to describe what has happened to the bulk of his people of Israel. They have stumbled. Do you remember last week the stumbling stone that was Jesus main part of the people of Israel have stumbled over? He also talks about their hearts being hardened, maybe referring back to Pharaoh and his hardening of his heart back in the Old Testament in Exodus. People have become hardened in their hearts towards God and Jesus within the people. And there's a number of Old Testament quotes there that if we had time to unpack would tell us how that there's an interplay there between what God is doing and what they are doing. But there's a blindness to it as well. He uses all these different terms. And that is there he's talking about the majority of the people of Israel who haven't found faith in God. So he asks another question, referring to that group, the hardened or the stumbling. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all, he says. He's very emphatic once again in verse 11. That hardening or stumbling of the people of Israel is not the end of the story. Instead, God is going to use it within his plan. It has a particular part to play in God's grand scheme of rescue, of salvation. The rejection of God's gift of Jesus by the majority of Israel is part of God's plan. But it's also not the end of his plan. And that's kind of what Paul is telling us in the second half of our passage. It's they haven't fallen beyond recovery. There is still hope. Paul sets out a process in verses 11, well, probably right through to the end, before we get to doxology, right through to 32. He uses he describes a plan of God in salvation, and he tells us and uses it five different times. So he obviously likes it as a plan. And it's there in 11 and 12, it's there in 15, it's there in 17 to 23, it's there in 25 to 26, and in 30 to 31. It's behind all the things he says in those passages. There's a similar sort of outline, and that's what I'm going to sort of point out to you now. What this outline is, this three-stage outline, that it seems is in Paul's mind about what is going to happen between the Jewish people and the Gentile people, the non-Jewish people. Okay, so this is the plan. Firstly, Paul tells us that already through Israel refusing that gift, the majority of them, a rescue has come to the Gentiles. They have been welcomed into the people of God, the family of God, rooted in the Jewish forefathers, patriarchs, and their faith. Now, that kind of dynamic is there in Acts, and we see it at least four occasions. Paul and his companions head to the synagogue to teach their own people Israel, and most of the people there reject them. They may even be hounded out. And they go to the Gentiles instead, and there's a bit more of a warmer reception. And Paul expresses that in several different ways through these verses. In verse 11, he says the transgression of Israel means salvation has come to the Gentiles. There that word transgression has the sense of a false step, a stumbling, chiming with that idea, that question that Paul asked, have they stumbled beyond rescue? Verse 12, Paul tells us that through Israel's loss, the Gentiles have found riches. Verse 15, their rejection brought reconciliation to the world. The Gentiles have found peace with God and a relationship with God. And in verse 17, the Gentiles have been grafted in to the olive tree of God's people, even while others from Israel have been cut off from that people. And that's kind of how that stage of the process is working right through this passage. Through the rejection of God's gift by many in Israel, many Gentiles have found that gift. That's stage one in the process. I hope you're with me so far. This is complex stuff. The second stage is that the rescue of the Gentiles will make the people of Israel envious, and so lead to many turning to Jesus and receiving the rescue too. That's good. It's not the end of the story. They haven't been hardened permanently. Paul even says in verse 14 that he's part of his ministry, he's wanting to make people jealous. And that might sound a bit wrong, because I think jealousy is something we're told not to do. But it might be helpful to just to unpack what might be going on here a little bit. And I think I found it helpful to think about the parable of the prodigal son. Strange, you know, Jesus's story of a young man who says to his father, look, I want my share of the inheritance. And he takes that share of the inheritance. He runs off to another country and he spends it all in wild living. And he ends up in the mud with the pigs. And after a while, he comes to his senses and decides to go home. He comes to his father and his father runs to him. His father forgives him, dresses him in the finest robes, kills the fattened calf, has an enormous party. He welcomes that son home despite what he's done. And it's a great picture, that, isn't it, of the welcome that God offers to all who turn to Jesus and seek mercy. There is forgiveness and mercy. But the elder son, who stayed and slaved away, is a bit grumpy about it all. Let's read what Jesus says. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The Jewish people of Jesus' day would include within the category of sinners, who the younger son was meant to represent, Gentiles, non-Jewish people. They were Gentile sinners. And so if we just, for a moment, think about the Gentiles being the younger son, you know, having been far away from God's purposes and plan, with nothing to offer anymore. And they come to God and they're welcomed by God and accepted. And they get to start sharing in all the blessings that God had long promised the elder brother, Israel. And then the elder brother looks on and he's outside, he's not in the house, joining in the party, joining in the blessings. And he looks on and he says, he's jealous. He says, that's just not fair. And the father says as much, doesn't he? He says, the things that the younger brother is sharing in, is enjoying now, that they're yours. They're yours already. Everything I have is yours. And so the logical thing for that older brother to do would be to swallow his pride, be humble, go and receive the grace of the father and join in the party and enjoy the things that are already his. That makes sense, doesn't it? That's the logical next step. And it's the same. I think that's the dynamic that's going on in this passage. I mean, it's not perfect analogy, but the people of Israel, all the blessings that the church is enjoying is Israel's blessing. It's been promised to them, to the people of God. And some of them have not found that actually to get those blessings requires Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. And Paul's saying that he's hoping that some of them will look on at the people included from the Gentiles, from the nations, enjoying the things that were promised to them and be envious. And say, look, I'm going to find that for myself. I'm going to find Jesus. Don't know if that's a helpful picture for you, about how kind of jealousy might be involved in this. But it's looking on at someone enjoying the gift, the blessings of God, the kingdom blessings that are meant to be yours. That's pretty hard, isn't it? So, I've gone down a kind of analogy there. Let's go back to this scheme. Firstly, many of Israel have rejected the gift of God in Jesus, and that has allowed the Gentiles to come in. Hopefully, Paul says, then the Gentiles, the Israel is going to see that, the majority of Israel who've rejected Jesus and say, I want some of that. Be jealous and turn to Jesus, and there's a great ingathering of people into God's kingdom. And then lastly, Israel's fullness, Paul tells us, will bring much greater riches to the world. That's a wonderful promise. There's even better to come when more Jewish people find faith in Jesus. In verse 15, he says, it will be life from the dead. It's probably the second most highly contentious phrase in this passage. There's another one that we'll talk about in 1 minute time. But it seems to be that Paul is hinting here that actually this amazing ingathering of Jewish people into the church will be the catalyst for the coming of the new creation and our resurrection. It'll be a great day. And so the most controversial, maybe, phrase is what the full inclusion of Israel means. And I'm not going to answer that at all now, because it's more clearly talked about in the next passage, and I don't want to steal Ash's thunder. But the larger point here is that while the majority of Israel have stumbled, that's only a temporary stage in God's plan, so that the fullness of the non-Jewish people can come in, and God is better in store for his people. God can easily graft the natural branches back into the olive tree of God's people. And Paul has a very personal role in this plan and purpose. He is a Jewish person. He's also called to be the apostles to the Gentiles, to forge the path of their inclusion. And he kind of only resolves the conflict of interest by his faith that through to the Gentiles being included into God's people, his fellow Israelites will be provoked to find faith for themselves. And we must remember that that is how God will keep his promise to Israel, all his many promises to Israel, while maintaining the truth that it is only by faith in Jesus, that not by ethnic descent, that we can be a part of the people of God, that we can be righteous, be in the right with God, and find rescue in a relationship with him. Now, this teaching bears so much more reflection than I am able to give it in this sermon. So do have a think and read about it and chat about it. There's many fascinating and surprising phrases in it, along with that core truth that Paul is articulating, that I've been trying to articulate to you, that the rejection of the people of Israel is neither total, there's a remnant, nor is it permanent. It is rather a temporary stage with a purpose. It is through that that God is saving many. So what about us? I've got to ask that question. And that's all very nice and theoretical, but what about us? And it's interesting because a number of points in this passage, Paul directly addresses Gentiles. And most of us here are probably Gentiles. So what does Paul want us to take away from this passage? Verse 18, do not consider yourself superior to them, to those other branches, to the broken off branches of Israel. Paul, maybe in writing 9 to 11 in Romans, is warning us not to head off into a form of anti-Semitism, which sees the Jewish people as no longer part of God's people and purposes. In a largely Gentile church, such as the one we think is there in Rome, and indeed in ours in the UK today, it's easy to assume that the Gentile Christians have replaced Israel as God's people. But Paul is clear that there is no sense that Gentile Christians have replaced Israel as God's people. Rather, they have been, by grace, included with the Jewish people in the people of God. The Gentiles have been given by God a share in the inheritance destined for Israel, promised to Israel. But that tree of the people of God is rooted in the Jewish patriarchs. And the Gentiles are supported by Jewish branch, a Jewish trunk and a Jewish roots. We can't say, no, we are a part of the people of God. And Paul prophesies that while some have kind of been taken, Jewish people have been taken out of that tree because they haven't found faith in Jesus, there he looks to a future in gathering of Israel. Indeed, this coming in of Gentiles in the current time is part of how God promised Abraham back at the start of Genesis in chapter 12, almost the start of the Bible, in chapter 12, that through his people, the nations will be blessed. That's what's going on here. But that doesn't exclude Israel from blessing as well. But the lesson Paul makes what want us to take away from this is maybe wider too. Maybe that's not a particularly danger for us to kind of that kind of anti-Semitism. He wants us maybe also to see that arrogance and boasting of all sorts are completely out for the people who follow Jesus, the humble king. Here the arrogance and boasting is around the inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God, because there are many Jewish people who have failed to find that rescue. But Paul blows that arrogance away by reminding us that faith is the only criteria by which we can be right with God. It's not through our work, through trying harder to please God, trying to be perfect. It's not through ethnic descent. It's only through trusting in Jesus and what he's done on the cross that we can find rescue and forgiveness, whoever we are. That's why Paul warns us chillingly, do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Paul wants his readers, wants us to know that it's only those who continue in faith who can remain in the olive tree of the people of God. It's not that people that truly belong to Jesus might be rejected by him, but that us continuing in faith in Jesus shows that we are those who belong to him. Arrogance is dangerous because arrogance is the opposite of faith, focusing on ourselves and what we have done. Paul says, don't go there. Don't boast. Don't be arrogant. Instead, look humbly to Jesus with faith at what he has done for you. There might be a whole host of reasons we might be tempted to think that we deserve to be in God's people. Our achievements, our intelligence, our Bible knowledge, our ministry, our gifts, our uprightness, our wealth, our influence, many things could make us feel secure in and of ourselves and not rely on faith in Jesus. But when we see ourselves as being good enough in some way by ourselves to be in God's people, even a hint of it, we leave the anchor of faith in Jesus behind and drift off into troubled waters. Let's pray that we will be a humble people here, people who have considered carefully the kindness and sternness of God, a sternness which does not allow wrongdoing to go unpunished, but also a kindness that stepped down from heaven in humility in Jesus and died to save us from our arrogance and sin, so we can find God's loving kindness and mercy. And then what about our nation, Britain? Well, we can draw hope from here, can't we? That God's plan is not yet ending, that people are still able to come to faith in him. We should be praying to the God who's graciously called Britain back to himself many times, the God of second chances, that we might be joined by even greater numbers here, even greater numbers across the country, of people, neighbours, friends and family finding faith in Jesus. And as we do that praying, as we pray, we also hold out that gift of grace to all ourselves too. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for your goodness to us, your sternness and your kindness, both of which are blessings to us in very different ways. And we thank you for Jesus who died on the cross where your kindness and sternness met in Jesus' sacrifice of himself. May that be the centre of who we are and what we do. May that be the place where we look to day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute. May it be the place of our faith in our Lord Jesus and his death for us. May we not trust ourselves. May we be humble. In Jesus' name, amen.